happy to be here. It's funny, I realized as I was looking at the program today that had the sermon text typed out, I realized that you don't really have to stylize Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, because there's only one chapter. So turn with me, if you would, to Obadiah 15. We'll be looking at Obadiah verse 15 through verse 21. Well, in 1955, 14-year-old Emmett Till, a black teenager from Chicago, was visiting family in Mississippi when he was brutally beaten and murdered by two white men for allegedly whistling at another man's wife. The two men who murdered Till were arrested and were put on trial for the murder, but despite the overwhelming evidence of their guilt, they were acquitted by an all-white jury. The case of Emmett Till became a symbol of the brutality and injustice of the Jim Crow era, and it sparked a wave of protest and activism in the civil rights movement. For decades, Till's family and supporters continued to try to fight for justice, even as the two men who'd killed him went free and lived their lives. But in 2017, over 60 years after Till's death, a book was published in which the woman who had alleged to have been whistled at admitted that Till had never made any physical or verbal advances toward her at all, as the two men had claimed in their defense. And this more recent revelation reopened the case. In 2019, the Justice Department announced it was going to be reinvestigating this murder. It remains to be seen whether the reinvestigation will result in any new charges or convictions. Sometimes justice tarries. Sometimes we wait for it. It seems as if it will never come. Sometimes the wicked prosper, right? That's just a reality that we see both in God's word and that our own lived experience testifies to. As we spend our second week finishing up the book of Obadiah, recall that the purpose of this book is that God will punish evil and deliver the righteous. That's kind of the main theme of this book. God will punish evil and deliver the righteous. Sorry. Get my notes in order here. So as we now enter the second half of this smallest book in the Old Testament, just as a refresher, there are three major players here that we want to remember as far as characters. For example, we have Israel, or Judah, also referred to as Jacob. This is God's chosen people, the southern kingdom. They were set apart to be holy among the nations, and they were promised that eventually through them, they would become a blessing to all the nations of the world. There's also the kingdom of Edom, who is the childhood brother rival nation. Jacob and Esau themselves were twins, and from them came both of these nations. Edom lives high up in the mountains, and a lofty abode. Lastly, there's Babylon, who's coming in now as the global super empire. Remember, at this point in time, Israel is greatly distressed because God is punishing their sins of idolatry and rebellion against God. They were commanded to be holy, to be a blessing to the world through their holiness, and they disobeyed God. God ordains Babylon now to come and capture the kingdom of Israel. As this is happening, Edom, the little brother, the rival nation, rather than coming to their defense, instead, they make way for Babylon. They cheer and gloat over the downfall of their brotherhood or their brother nation, even taking part in dipping into the destruction themselves for profit. Hope seems lost for Israel, but this word of the Lord in the book of Obadiah, this vision is written to comfort Israel in their distress. Though they are indeed enduring punishment that is right for their sins, they're being removed from the promised land. It's only for a time. God promises He still loves Israel, and he's planning to purify them through even this exile. He will not let the guilty go unpunished, whether it be Babylon or Edom. And the theme that we saw in verses 1 through 15 was just that, is that God will punish evil. And now as we enter the second half, we notice that the tone begins to shift a little bit. Rather than utter destruction, we begin to start reading about the redemption that the Lord is working through this whole endeavor. Even in tragedy, God in his wisdom is working all events for the ultimate good of those who love him. And God will deliver the righteous. That is the main point of verses 15 through 21, that God will deliver the righteous. And we'll see two subpoints that support this claim from the text. We'll see number one, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. And we will also see the kingdom of the Lord is near. Number two, the kingdom of the Lord is near. Well, let me read for us. I'll start in verse 14, just to give at least one verse of context and finish through the end of the book. This is God's word, Obadiah 14. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, Edom. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would now, by your Spirit, attend the word as it is preached. I pray that your word would accomplish the purpose that it is going out for. And I pray that you would help guard me from error as I bring forward your word. I pray I would herald it rightly. I pray that it would penetrate the hearts of all of us, God. I pray your Spirit would attend your word and apply its truths to our hearts. Amen. The first point is that the day of the Lord is near, as in verse 15. It's near upon all the nations. Edom thought that they could take advantage of Israel's weakness. As Babylon was actively encroaching upon Israel, Edom was trying to kick them while they were down. Last week, as we saw in verses 12 through 14, God is scolding Edom's actions. In some sense, they were complicit with the violence that Babylon was bringing upon Israel. They're described as, in verse 11, standing aloof on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. In one sense, they were stepping aside and just letting Babylon come in. In another sense, they were also actively opposing it too. In verse 14, they were looting the remains of Israel. They were cutting off the fugitives that were trying to escape. We read this and we're left with Israel groaning and aching for an answer to the question, will the bad guys always win? Right? Will evil go unpunished? The answer that Obadiah gives is no. God will indeed bring justice and punish evil. And as we enter here now in verse 15, God gives the reason for some of those prohibitions that he gave to Edom when he said things like, do not gloat, do not rejoice, don't boast in the day of their distress, don't loot the people of Judah. Why? For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God assures and promises that Edom will be judged according to their crime. Justice will come, and it will come, namely, on the day of the Lord, which is to come at some point in the future. It is a promise to Israel, even though it's not something that they can materially see in the moment. And indeed, the justice will be equivalent to the very crime that was committed. Well, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's actually found throughout all of Scripture. Sometimes it's also alluded to as just that day or the day of judgment, the day of visitation even. From early on in the wilderness days of Israel's sojourning, God speaks of this idea of a day that he will come to visit their sin upon them. This day of visitation is directed often to God's own people, calling them to repent, warning them of the dangers of not repenting, the dangers of their sin. But it also does expand elsewhere to encompass all the nations, right? Even here, as it was used by Obadiah, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, not only Israel, not only God's own people. God is going to judge every nation. There's other prophets, too, who also pick up this terminology. In fact, most of the prophets do. Others like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, they all preach that on the day of the Lord, God will punish evil and deliver the righteous, not only of God's people, but of everyone, every human, all of the nations. The day of the Lord is even further expanded then when the foretold Savior, King Jesus, comes to earth. He comes to establish the new covenant. The New Testament also refers to this day of the Lord and reinforces the idea that this day of visitation is actually connected to the second coming of Christ himself. Indeed, Christ did not come to judge the world when he first came, but on his second coming, that is when the day of the Lord will be. His return is anticipated in the book of Revelation. The idea of the day of the Lord is that although evil is present, it's active in the world, it can even at times play a part in God's beautiful story of redemption, and indeed it does, there will be a day that God's justice will finally arrive. Justice will not always tarry. He will one day set all wrongs right, and everything will be made new. The day of the Lord is both, on one hand, a day of judgment and a day of salvation. It's judgment to the unrepentant, the unrighteous enemies of God, and salvation to those who were enemies, who repent and turn to God for salvation. It's a day altogether that vindicates all of God's character and all of God's actions and all of his purposes in the world, and ultimately it displays his uprightness and his goodness. That is the day of the Lord that Obadiah is speaking about here. Have you ever woken up to go watch the sun rise in the morning? You ever wake up at dawn to go to a scenic location to watch the sunrise? There's almost nothing more beautiful than that. I will never forget the most beautiful sunrise I witnessed. I and a friend in Connecticut woke up quite early, around 5 a.m. one December morning. We hiked through Yale Forest in Connecticut, and we happened to reach the peak of this hill right as the sun was coming up. It was beautiful. The pink-orange haze and the white-blue snow was actually falling softly, and it was silent. Just a beautiful display in creation. What's interesting about horizons and sunrises is that, well, they're really not a material thing. Right? The horizon actually isn't real. It's more our perspective, really, of how we are viewing the sun and where we are. The horizon can change depending on our vantage point. Miles ahead of you, there's going to be technically a different horizon. It's going to come at a different time. So that December morning, for example, the sunrise would have already occurred up in Maine if you were at Arcadia National Park. And if you were maybe further south, more southern than Connecticut, like around the Philadelphia area, maybe 20 minutes later is when the sunrise would occur. So even in the same time zone, the horizon will occur at different times. A similar concept is at play here in this prophecy of Obadiah. Regarding the day of the Lord, there seems to be in mind both a near horizon and a far horizon fulfillment. In the nearest sense, God will bring destruction upon the nation of Edom as punishment for their sin. Yet in a further timeline also, God also promises this day is near upon every nation, indicating a universal judgment on all people, on all nations, Israel even included themselves. This prophecy is both specific and universal. As we see in the second half of verse 15, it says, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." On that judgment day, sinful deeds will be justly punished in equal weight to the sin committed. It's not mere karma. It's God setting things right. As the infinitely holy creator and sustainer of all things, he is the supreme judge who sees all wrongs, and he's the only one who is able to balance the scales and set them right himself. If you've been sitting in the pew so far, and maybe even last week, wrestling with the idea of God judging wrongdoers, meditate on this verse, specifically the second half of verse 15. Right, it speaks greatly about the character of God. Whether in Edom's punishment or in the eventual reckoning of all sins of all the nations, no one will be judged too harshly for their sins. No one will be let off too easy either. Those two extremes indicate a partial judge, right? If someone is too vindictive or too lenient, and God is neither of those. There is no partiality on God's part. If God did err on one side or the other, he would cease to be good and upright. When we do sin, it may be, sure, against another person, but in a more ultimate sense, we are sinning against our own Creator, who is an infinitely holy God. And that said, the punishment ought to fit the crime. For example, think of it this way. If a toddler hits another child, they might be put in a timeout. If a child speaks out against the teacher, they may get a detention. If they speak out against their own parent at home, they'll probably get grounded. If you speak out against your boss at work, you might find yourself out of the job. A misdemeanor may lead to a fine, and a crime can lead to jail time. So you see, even in our world of imperfect justice, our general conscience around what's right, what's wrong, what's just, tells us that the punishment must fit the crime. It's not fair if that doesn't happen, right? As the authority that is violated increases, so then does the punishment. It's equivalent. God's own authority is infinite in measure. Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. He came and suffered and died on our behalf, and his atoning death acts as a sacrifice for those who believe in him and cling to him by faith, looking to his perfect righteousness on our behalf. We as enemies can be reconciled to God. And if we have knowledge of this day of the Lord that we are being spared, ought we to still fear? Well, not in a sense. Not if we are found to be in Christ. If we know and have assurance that we are united to our Savior, we ought to have no fear of the day of judgment ourselves, per se, about being judged ourselves. We know that Christ bore the judgment for us on the cross. Christian, there should be no fear of punishment yet to come for your sin, because it has been paid if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So, oh that God would use this text to amplify the urgency for our evangelism, for us who have tasted and seen that God is good and received the mercy of having our sins covered on the day of judgment. How urgent is this message? How great a gift. How we ought to share this, right? Share this with others. What a complicated thing it is for us now to consider the day of the Lord. This ought to add fervor into our willingness to share the gospel to those who otherwise would be lost. We must remember people will be judged on that day, but there is salvation that's provided in Christ. May God spring up in our hearts a renewed urgency, even through this passage, through this text, to see the lost and the saved, or the lost saved, rather than perish. May we be fueled and emboldened to take that risk of evangelism. Do we really believe this? Do we really care? Do we really love others, right? It is hard and awkward at times to bring up spiritual things to those who are not Christians themselves. But remember, the day of the Lord is near, Obadiah says. Well, my coworkers will probably think I'm strange. The day of the Lord is near. I'll be rejected or even insulted by those whom I respect or who I value or who I want to respect me. The day of the Lord is near. I could be persecuted. Still, the day of the Lord is near. Christ teaches us himself that we should not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, we should fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, content with insults, hardships, content with persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Indeed, when we are weak, that is when we are strong, through the power of Christ. So take heart in your evangelism. May your evangelism be fueled by this passage. If you're not a Christ follower, please consider this a plea. Salvation is available to you. The day of the Lord certainly is near. In verse 16, the prophecy continues. Obadiah writes, "As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." Here God is speaking through Obadiah, his messenger, and using this common motif in Scripture. He talks about drinking the cup of God's wrath. It's also called God's cup of staggering elsewhere. It's described as this judgment as a piece of vivid imagery of wine being poured out. Here, having drank of this cup does not indicate revelry or happiness. Rather, oppositely, the confusion and disorientation that comes with being intoxicated. It evokes this image of God's punishment being poured out like liquid, and rather than bringing a cup of joy, drinking of this cup brings disorientation, shame, dishonor. And that's exactly what sin itself produces, the result of sin. You wouldn't know this reading this passage in the English, but in Hebrew, the you in verse 16 is a different plural form than the singular you of verse 15. Most commentators find that verse 16 actually turns back to speak about Israel, as in that Israel, they, you, drank the cup of God's wrath on Mount Zion rather than Edom or Babylon. Right? God caused them to temporarily stagger under Babylon's judgment. God tells them that, yes, though they indeed drank of wrath for a time, one day all the nations will also drink. They are not accepted. But the enemies of God will drink continually, notice. Elsewhere in Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, chapter 51, it speaks about how God will take the cup of staggering given to Israel, here which we're seeing to drink of, and he will put it in the hand of their tormentors, it says. Though Israel's exile is indeed punishment for their sins, it's not only designated for them. They are not special in their judgment. In fact, the enemy nations and all rebels against God will also drink. And not only that, they will drink continually. They will drink to the point that they shall become as if they had never been, Obadiah writes, indicating utter destruction. Another vivid image of God's cup of wrath being poured out is being poured out from the winepress of Revelation verse, or chapter 14. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. God is infinitely holy. That means the payment to be made unto sin is eternal death, as opposed to the eternal life that's available to us. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, which is bad news for us. All are sinners and all have fallen short of God's glory and are opposed to the ways of God. And may we see this passage, again, I mentioned this, I think, last week too, as a mirror. Sometimes it's hard for us when we pick up our Bibles to an Old Testament prophet like this to know how to really engage with it. I think one helpful way is seeing yourself on the page, right? When Christ, the foretold Messiah, came to earth as a man, he willingly set his face toward the cross in order to bear the wrath of God and the penalty on our behalf. He himself drank the cup of God's wrath. And he did that for all those who will return to him and repent by faith. Christ brings the antidote. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that he could hand us the cup of salvation. On the night in which he was betrayed, the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to the disciples, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." It's a reversal of this cup in Obadiah. Later in the garden, Jesus connected the cup of wrath with the punishment that he would endure for those who turned to him, that he endured on the cross when he prayed in agony to God that if it be possible, he said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Indeed, God's will was for the cup of salvation to be passed to us. So, church, when you partake in communion together, realize that the cup of wrath was taken from you. It was removed from you. Marvel at the grace of God provided for you, the provision that was made, symbolized by that cup, the new cup of the new covenant of his blood that was poured out for your sins. What grace, what mercy that we have that God would make that swap of the cup. If you're not a believer, realize the offer of salvation available to you when you put your trust and faith in Christ alone for salvation. The cup of salvation is poured out for those who turn to him for the forgiveness of their sins. You can find full forgiveness and freedom and liberation in Christ. And I plead that you wouldn't take this lightly. Think on this. The second point is that the kingdom of the Lord is near. Verse 17 through the end of the chapter. We now see a shift in the text where Obadiah focuses towards the future kingdom, a holy remnant that God is promising to raise up, people who are preserved through exile by God's own righteous hand. Whereas we read previously of Edom capturing these fleeing refugees, now in verse 17 we see that there will be those who escape. God makes this way of escape. Those who remain prideful, haughty, avenging like Edom, will not stand in the judgment. But those rather who are meek, who are lowly, repentant, faithful to Yahweh, they will be delivered and find a way of escape. In that day, he says, it shall be holy. That is, Mount Zion will be holy. That's the very mandate that God's people were given from the beginning. Mount Zion, or the city of David, Jerusalem, is in reference here. But Obadiah has in mind a future restored kingdom, one where God's people are no longer even themselves ravaged by sin. They will finally be holy, no longer ravaged by the sin that brought them into exile in the first place. Obadiah, for this reason, seems to be speaking and thinking even further than just the simple return from exile toward that far-off horizon of the future kingdom. That near and far fulfillment here overlap, it seems to get a little bit gray rather than black and white. He doesn't quite distinguish clearly between the immediate judgment on Edom and the final judgment of all the nations. But the timing of the judgment matters much less than the assurance of God's word. There is a certainty to this. He will accomplish his purposes in bringing low all evildoers, whether it be immediate or eventual. He will set all things right, whether we are here to see it or if it's on that day in the future. Take heart, then, that God's promises, though we may not see them, they may not be visibly immediate to us. At times it feels far off. It's still going to come at the right time. We can trust God's inscrutable timing and his wisdom. On that day, all those who God preserves will fulfill the mandate that they've been unable to up until now, that they will finally be holy. The command of God, spoken in the law through Moses to the people, commanded that they be holy in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. God wrote to them through the law, saying that you are a people to be holy to the Lord your God. He told them that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, they were indeed chosen. But they failed to be holy. And this holiness is one that, in fact, must be granted to God's people. It must be given. It's not something that's innate, as Israel has so proven, that they cannot truly fulfill the law on their own. God's own word reveals man to be naturally unholy and in need of some type of external righteousness, right? We have proven ourselves unable to save ourselves. Yes, there would be a physical return of the kingdom of Israel from exile. They would return from Babylon. But something will occur that's even greater than this, something greater beyond a mere physical return of God's people. Something will occur that will provide true spiritual holiness and righteousness to this established nation of God. The future kingdom of God described here is rung in ultimately by the coming of Christ, that Messiah who came to establish a spiritual kingdom of God, an even truer sense than he did with the physical nation of Israel. The kingdom in mind is one that anticipates the holiness that is brought about by God's Messiah, and it's extended to all the nations, not Israel alone. I mentioned last week that Obadiah was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. They likely knew each other. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, he carves out some more of these details of God's plan for redemption. God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." He goes on to add in verse 20 of Jeremiah 33, he says, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." In other words, if you can stop day and night, then my promise will break, and that can't be done. This is a fixed promise of God to Israel, that they will be established one day with a righteous branch from the root of Jesse, a descendant of King David, a truer, a better king from the very lineage of Jacob. And this righteous branch is Jesus Christ, who came gentle and lowly in order to humble the pride of man and exalt those who willingly humble themselves to follow him. The reign of this righteous branch is Jesus' reign, and his kingdom is what Obadiah here is writing about. When Christ inaugurated his kingdom and declared the good news of God's kingdom to the earth, he fulfilled the Old Testament law and thus made obsolete the old ways that Israel would come to God through means of priests, sacrifices, and a temple. He is our great high priest, rather. He is our sacrifice for sin. We are living stones as the church, built and joined together as God's dwelling place, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter, God's kingdom on earth here is described to be a chosen race, as he writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into marvelous light. Notice the same phrasing there in 1 Peter that was just read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's a fulfillment of this holiness that's called for, which Obadiah here promises will come into fruition in God's people. When we are born again into God's unshakable kingdom, we are made to be holy. God does this. We don't become holy in order to enter the kingdom. Positionally, if we have emptied ourselves before Christ, we are seen as already holy and blameless before him because we've taken on Christ's own merit, his own righteousness. And we're also made, at the same time, progressively holy. We may not yet be perfect, right? We still do fall short. We still happen to sin, but our lives have taken on a new trajectory that's redemptive in scope. And by God's power and by God's Spirit, we're being renewed day by day. We're becoming more and more holy as we learn to put off the old self and put on the new self to fight temptation. We begin to desire God and the things of God. We have spiritual affections. This is the true kingdom people of God that shall be the Lord's. Christians taking part in this kingdom now are in an ongoing process of growing in this holiness, yet already seen as righteous because of Christ and his victory over our sin. In verse 18 of Obadiah, he describes the house of Jacob, also referred to here as Joseph, Israel, as being a raging fire, a flame that will burn up and consume the enemy, Esau, as stubble. Again, Esau is another name for Edom. Like a flame burning up a field of wheat, they will be consumed. He says there will be no survivor for the house of Esau. And as I mentioned last week, not even biblical scholars, but also Jewish scholars and secular scholars speculate that Edom either destroyed altogether at some point in history or assimilated into the Jewish people. Otherwise, the flame or fire from Israel is seen also in the New Testament when the apostles of Christ, who were Israelites, entered the Gentile world, preaching the fiery word of God that would, on one hand, either purify and enlighten, as fire does, the eyes of people's hearts, or the word of God would distress and scorch the hearts of its hearers, as fire does. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, those who bring God's word are to one a fragrance it's from death to death, and the other of life to life. The book of Revelation also paints a picture of that day of the Lord when God separates the wheat from the chaff which will be burnt. These might be some ways in which this flame overtakes Edom, in some sense, all the Gentile nations with its fire. In verse 19 through 21, we see that the effect of God's judgment will not only clear out the wicked, but God's people will come in to inherit the land. As at the end of verse 17, it says, the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Verse 19 through 20, those in the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines, Ephraim and Samaria, Benjamin, Gilead, the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, the exiles in Sepharad, the cities of the Negev. This passage recalls those chapters of Joshua, if you're familiar, where Israel is for the first time entering the promised land that God clears the way for. There's a few chapters where there's just various allotments of land that you're reading in Joshua. Only here, now in Obadiah, this foretells a type of returning from exile to these original boundaries. Now, to be honest, these locations don't really mean much, probably to us on the page. We're not familiar with a map of Israel. But if you were to plot them on the map yourself, you would see that this is a description. This is a picture of the north, the south, the east, and the west. The original boundaries of Israel that were, over time, lost. Right? His point here is in the immediate to these exiles that one day they will return from this punishment under Babylon and take heart that in that day God will return them to their original nation. In verse 21, God promises to raise up saviors who will help liberate this physical Israel and help them rule the land that belonged to their enemies. And ultimately, this king will belong to the Lord. It will be the Lord's. And well, yes, that's so true that Israel eventually did return to the promised land. That's a true prophecy. Obadiah envisioned something beyond this, something more, something greater. There's a better promised land of the new creation, God's kingdom that he's established here in Christ. The responsibility, notice in verse 21, is for Israel to rule Mount Esau, to rule it. As verse 15 expands Edom's judgment to include all nations, using that phrase, it can be assumed here that the scope of governance also extends beyond just Edom to likely embrace all nations. It's a picture of God blessing the world out of Israel as he had promised Abraham. That God's kingdom and Christ's kingship will embody those of every tribe, of every tongue, and every nation. It's a picture of that promise to Abraham. Through Israel, all nations will come to be blessed. God's kingdom has come now and will come. Jesus Christ is this promised Messiah who was born of the Jewish people after these exiles did return. And this extended kingdom here, Obadiah is speaking of, is the kingdom that Christ inaugurated. When he came starting his public ministry stating, "The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This passage in Obadiah is a kind of a blurry and a foggy representation of that clear fulfillment when Christ enters the scene. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, and Christ teaches that one enters this kingdom through repentance and belief in Christ. In doing so, there's a new birth, a new creation that God works in the believer. And there are few imperatives that should come along with this for those who are citizens of God's kingdom, right? First off, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Certainly, we may live in America, but we can rejoice in being freed from the pressure to fully buy into local politics, even national politics, right? Certainly, we should seek the welfare of our communities and our nation itself as American citizens, but ultimately, we're citizens of heaven, right? America doesn't owe us anything. We are living for a future kingdom, a better kingdom. It's one that we already dwell in, albeit not physically yet. But what relief there is that we can step back from the politics of this world in some regard and not be overwhelmed and overburdened as we see many people are. We're citizens of God's kingdom. Another imperative might be to just check your heart, right? Consider, are you in Christ? Do you have this assurance for yourself? On the day that God's judgment does come, it will come as a thief in the night, is what Christ tells us. He warns us in a parable to remain ready. So I ask, are you ready? Are you ready for that day if it were to come tonight, like a thief in the night? I pray that if not, if you can't answer that with an assurance of salvation, pray you might turn to Christ by faith. Look to him to provide the righteousness that you need, that you can't, Gather up, or merit for yourself. You will not stand in the judgment apart from Christ stepping into your place. The main thrust of this entire book has been that God will punish evil and deliver the righteous. We've considered the reality of the coming day of the Lord and the coming kingdom of the Lord. God's deliverance comes through his kingship over all things, given to Christ by God the Father. This kingdom is not a physical location, but there's a spiritual reign of Christ. It's an embodied kingship of Christ in and through and among his people, those he has made righteous through his atoning work. So if you're in Christ and have repented of your sins, you share in this kingdom. You are a citizen of heaven. The kingdom is made up of local believers, local churches like this, local kingdom outposts, so to speak, that are on mission to share this good news of the kingdom. The same message that Jesus Christ came proclaiming again when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Christ is the only way to have access to this type of forgiveness through which God blesses all of the nations. I just want to end with a C.S. Lewis quote about the kingdom of God. He says, "Enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, and you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage, a type of holy sabotage. The day of the Lord is near, but take heart, Christian. God will deliver the righteous." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did something greater than merely bring a physically exiled kingdom back. You chose to bless people from every nation, from every tribe and every tongue. You've created a people for yourself that extend beyond physical boundaries or nationalities of language or dialect, even cultural commonality. God, you've created a spiritual kingdom where you've given people new hearts to desire after you and desire the things of God. Thank you for giving this grace to us in Christ. I thank you for uniting believers to you in Christ at all. And I pray that you would be drawing those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation who are not saved to be united to Christ and to join in this kingdom. God, I pray as we go out and enter this week, we would be kingdom ambassadors for the gospel. Help us to remember that the day of the Lord is near. It's near upon all of the nations. Judgment is coming and will come, and it will come like a thief in the night. I pray that we would be fueled in sharing this message of salvation to those that we love who otherwise would be lost. God, we thank you for your sovereign rule over this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and giving all things to Christ. Pray that you would help us and grant us the grace that we need in this week to come in this world. Amen.